reading this morning will be from the book of Luke, chapter 8, verses 8 and verse 18. Luke 8, verse 8, and then verse 18. But others fell on good ground, sprang up, and yielded a crop 100-fold. When he had said these things, he cried, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Verse 18, "Therefore take heed how you hear, for whosoever has, to him more will be given, and whosoever does not have, even what he seems to have, will be taken from him."
Good morning and welcome to our worship assembly. We appreciate seeing everyone here. Thank you so much for being with us today. We have visitors. We're delighted that you have come our way. Your opportunities and travels have brought you into our assembly this morning, and we're thankful for that. You might have immediately recognized the two verses from Luke 8 as Jesus encouraging the correct response to the parable of the sower, which he taught them in this particular section. After telling the parable of the sower, Jesus would call out, the Bible says, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." In other words, he's saying something very significant, spiritually significant to people. But it's not just important that we hear, but how we hear, which the emphasis from verse 18, so take care how you listen. How you listen. It has to do with our attitude in listening to the things that Jesus is saying here. He taught the parable of the sower not only in Luke 8, but also a couple of other gospel writers. Matthew records in chapter 13 and Mark in his chapter 4 records the parable of the sower. Parable being an earthly story with a heavenly meaning, you might recall. And although it is easily understood as an illustration of the soil that a sower would sow seed in, being descriptive of some different kinds, its meaning really has to do with the seed, which is the Word of God, being sown in the hearts of men and women, in the hearts of people. In the parable, the differences in the type of soil lead to different results. And the point is your heart receptive to the Word of God or is it not? And whatever condition of your heart, that's the result that you will receive. If anyone really wants wisdom, then heed Jesus, let him hear. Every person who hears the Word of God is illustrated in this parable. If you're wondering if this is a parable that really applies to me, there's something in the parable that does most definitely apply to you, to every person. And for that reason, it is very important. It is imperative that each one read carefully and apply the parable to himself. A person's attitude is what really makes the difference. As we suggested, the seed in the parable is the Word of God, Luke 8 and verse 11. The meaning soon became obvious as the same seed that's sown into the different types of soil. If it fails to produce fruit, the problem is not the seed, the problem is the soil. The Word of God is the incorruptible seed, as Peter called it in 1 Peter 1, verses 22 through 25. The incorruptible seed by which one is born again when he obeys the truth or receives this into his heart and it does produce the right kind of fruit. Just as a refresher or reminder of these things, the soil by the wayside represents unresponsive hearts. They hear the Word of God, but go their way. It does not represent obedience. They treat the Word of God lightly. They allow the devil to take the Word of God out of their heart so that it does not produce the right kind of fruit. The soil on the rock represents impulsive hearts. They hear, they believe, they want to believe, they want to follow. They do this with great joy. It is an impulse. They do not allow the Word of God to become rooted in their hearts. They do not become grounded in the Word of God. And therefore, when temptations surround them, the time of testing comes, they fall away. The soil among the thorns represents a preoccupied heart. These believers attempt to love both the Word of God and the world at the same time. Entanglements of the world crowd out the Word, choke the Word, so that it becomes unfruitful in the heart of the recipient. The worries and the riches and the pleasures of life, as the Bible says, slowly but surely choke out the Word, and it produces no fruit to the glory of the Lord. And then the good ground represents good, responsive, well-prepared hearts in Luke 8 and verse 15. These believe, and they are loyal to the truth that they hear, and they hold it fast. They don't have a superficial faith, but they have a genuine faith, and they cultivate it, and they strengthen it, and it continues to grow, and they continue to develop spiritually unto spiritual maturity. And their lives manifest the fruits of the Spirit as described in Galatians 5, 22 and 23. And so the real lesson of the parable then is to examine your heart. What kind of heart is it in the face of the Word of God when the Word of God is sown? Lamps are made for shining light. The Word of God is a lamp unto our feet, a light unto our path. But if one closes his mind to the light, then darkness is what remains. And that's very foolish in the face of what the Lord is teaching us here. We should not want to cause the Word, the light, to be hidden from ourselves. Truth is made available to everyone who seeks it, to be honest with it, to handle it fairly, to deal with what it says plainly and openly. This needs to be our desire. The Lord never forces anyone to believe and obey contrary to their will. And so Jesus says, take care how you listen. Those who yearn for salvation are willing to listen, and they're open to the blessings of God. But on the other hand, those who have no desire for spiritual matters will lose the opportunities that were once before them. Being reminded of these conditions, then, let us watch very carefully these truths applied to some real people that we can read about in the Bible as they hear the gospel. Luke records three examples of those who heard gospel teaching from the Apostle Paul as he defended himself from the false accusations by the Jews who were trying to destroy him in Acts 25 through 26. If you have your Bible, please open it to Acts 25. The three who heard him on this occasion go by the names Festus, Bernice, and Agrippa. When they heard Paul, each one reacted differently. So with this thought of the parable of the sower and how hearts react to the Word of God, let's look at these real people and see how they reacted to the Word of God being presented to them. First, the setting at Caesarea in Acts 25, beginning in verse 13. Acts 25, beginning in verse 13. Now, when several days had elapsed, King Agrippa and Bernice arrived at Caesarea and paid their respects to Festus, who was the governor there. While they were spending many days there, Festus laid Paul's case before the king, saying, "There is a man who was left as a prisoner by Felix, the previous governor. And when I was at Jerusalem, the chief priests and the elders of the Jews brought charges against him, asking for a sentence of condemnation against him. I answered them that it is not the custom of the Romans to hand over any man before the accused meets his accusers face to face and has the opportunity to make his defense against the charges. So after they had assembled here, I did not delay, but on the next day took my seat on the tribunal and ordered the man to be brought before me. When the accusers stood up, they began bringing charges against him, not of such crimes as I was expecting, but they simply had some points of disagreement with him about their own religion. and about a dead man, Jesus, whom Paul asserted to be alive. Being at a loss as to how to investigate such matters, I asked whether he was willing to go to Jerusalem and there stand trial on these matters. But when Paul appealed to be held in custody for the emperor's decision, I ordered him to be kept in custody until I send him to Caesar. Then Agrippa said to Festus, I also would like to hear the man myself. Tomorrow, he said, you shall hear him. So on the next day, when Agrippa came together with Bernice amid great pomp and entered the auditorium accompanied by the commanders and the prominent men of the city, at the command of Festus, Paul was brought in. Festus said, King Agrippa and all you gentlemen here present with us, you see this man about whom all the people of the Jews appeal to me, both at Jerusalem and here, loudly declaring that he ought not to live any longer. But I found that he had committed nothing worthy of death, and since he himself appealed to the emperor, I decided to send him. Yet I have nothing definite about him to write to my Lord. Therefore I have brought him before you all, and especially before you, King Agrippa, so that after the investigation has taken place, I may have something to write. For it seems absurd to me in sending a prisoner not to indicate also the charges against him. Now notice that Agrippa allows Paul the occasion to speak. Agrippa said to Paul, the very next verse, which is chapter 26 and verse 1, you are permitted to speak for yourself. Then Paul stretched out his hand and proceeded to make his defense. All right, let's note Paul's defense in verses 2 through 23. In regard to all of the things which I am accused by the Jews, I consider myself fortunate, King Agrippa, that I am about to make my defense before you today, especially because you are expert in all the customs and questions among the Jews. Therefore, I beg you to listen to me patiently. So then, all the Jews know my manner of life from my youth up, which from the beginning was spent among my own nation and at Jerusalem. Since they have known about me for a long time, if they are willing to testify, that I lived as a Pharisee according to the strictest sect of our religion. And now I am standing trial for the hope of the promise made by God to our fathers, the promise to which our 12 tribes hope to attain as they earnestly serve God night and day. And for this hope, O King, I am being accused by the Jews. Why is it considered incredible among you people if God does raise the dead? So then I thought to myself that I had to do many things hostile to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And this is just what I did in Jerusalem. Not only did I lock up many of the saints in prison, having received authority from the chief priests, but also when they were being put to death, I cast my vote against them. And as I punished them often in all the synagogues, I tried to force them to blaspheme. And being furiously engaged at them, I kept pursuing them even to foreign cities. While so engaged, I was journeying to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests. At midday, O King, I saw on the way a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, shining all around me and those who were journeying with me. And when we had fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew dialect, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. And I said, Who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But get up and stand on your feet. For this purpose I have appeared to you, to to appoint you a minister and a witness, not only to the things which you have seen, but also to the things in which I will appear to you, rescuing you from the Jewish people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the dominion of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me. So, King Agrippa, I did not prove disobedient to the heavenly vision, but kept declaring both to those of Damascus first, and also at Jerusalem, and then throughout all the region of Judea, and even to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds appropriate to repentance. For this reason, some Jews seized me in the temple and tried to put me to death. So having obtained help from God, I stand to this day testifying both to small and great, stating nothing but what the prophets and Moses said was going to take place, that the Christ was to suffer, and that by reason of his resurrection from the dead, he would be the first to proclaim light both to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles. Now that's the setting. And here's the reaction to that. Note Festus' reaction, one of hostility, in the next verse, verse 24. While Paul was saying this in his defense, Festus said in a loud voice, "Paul, you are out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you mad." What kind of reaction is that to the gospel that Paul is preaching? It's one of hostility, isn't it? Where would you put his heart if you were to insert it in the parable of the sower, the parable of the soils, the parable of the hearts? Where would you put his heart? Although the emphasis in chapter 26 is on King Agrippa, what Festus says is noteworthy here. He's the new governor of the province that succeeded Felix, described in Acts 24. And he interrupts Paul and accuses him of being out of his mind. Accusations were common against God's people in that day. Accusations against Jesus were quite common when you read the life of Christ. You remember people said of him, "You have a demon," when they didn't understand or refused to understand what he was trying to say. "Do we not rightly say that you are Samaritan and have a demon?" In John 8. In John 10, he has a demon and is insane. Why do you listen to him? You see the accusations they made about Christ here. Luke 7, "Behold, a gluttonous man and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners." It's not surprising to us that accusations are made against God's people. Look at the accusations that were made against Jesus. When the Holy Spirit came upon the apostles, they were accused of drunkenness in Acts chapter 2. We should expect to see mockery against us and the gospel. And when this happens, we should not despair, but recognize that we are blessed, because Jesus said in Matthew 5, beginning in verse 11, "Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." If we were to make a sermon using Acts 26 and verse 24 as a text, we might well entitle it, "The Man Who Was Ignorant and Proud of It." What sort of material would we use in a lesson like that, in a sermon like that? Well, we could say that Festus was ignorant of the difference between Judaism and Christianity in chapter 25 and verse 19. Some people today have a very difficult time distinguishing between the Old Testament and the New Testament. That shouldn't be surprising to us. He was a man who was ignorant of the resurrection of Christ in verse 19. We are told in the New Testament, one of Paul's chief writings in Romans chapter 1, Paul declared, said that Jesus was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead in Romans 1 and verse 4. Many today do not recognize or appreciate what that fundamental fact is to Christianity and should be to them. He was ignorant concerning God's servant. He referred to him as this man in verse 24 of chapter 25. Who he was, what he stood for, what he taught. What were those things? Many people are ignorant of the Bible and its teachings. Further, he was ignorant of spiritual values in chapter 26 and verse 24. And this is certainly true of our materialistic world, isn't it? Don't know anything about spiritual values. I'm not saying by the use of the term ignorant, by the way, that people are unintelligent. We live in the midst of a lot of intelligent people. I'm just referring to people who do not know something. In that sense, aren't you and I ignorant about a lot of things? I'm ignorant about so many things. I'm sure you are too. There are areas that you have not investigated. There are areas that you have not sought out knowledge in order to understand something and to know better about something. That's true with everyone. It's not to say that you're not intelligent. It's just to say there's something you do not know. He was ignorant of his personal responsibility. And most of us like to shift blame onto someone else, don't we? And finally, he was ignorant of the consequences of failing to respond. He received Paul's message and reacted with hostility toward it. You're a crazy guy. Have you ever tried to teach someone the gospel and you've heard them say to someone else about you, or they've even said to you, you're a religious fanatic. You're a religious fanatic for what you believe the Word of God teaches and how diligently you strive to hold on to that Word. Don't people regard you as being fanatical sometimes? That's exactly what he's saying of Paul here. So this is Festus' reaction. What about another person who's here? Let's think about Bernice for a minute. And could we say of her, since she's present to hear the words of Paul, she hears the same words that Festus and Agrippa heard, but we read of no reaction whatsoever from her. She doesn't mock what he has to say. She doesn't try to defend herself in the setting of any of it. She doesn't inquire further in order to diligently obey the instructions of Jehovah God. The Bible doesn't say Bernice was indifferent. But we could assume, since she said nothing, since she gave none of these type of responses, that it was possible, wasn't it, that she was indifferent, which would make her like so many other people of the world, in the face of teaching from the Word of God that respond to that indifferently, with apathy, don't really care, it doesn't make much difference to me. And if we consider it in that light, then hearing the gospel does no good if faith is not produced. The Hebrew writer said in chapter 4 and verse 2, "For indeed we have had good news preached to us, just as they also, but the word they heard did not profit them, because it was not united by faith in those who heard." They didn't put any stock in it. They didn't believe it as the Word of God. They didn't trust it. There's only one result in that situation. Future destruction for those who refuse to hear, or those who hear but do not obey. Jesus said, "Everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act on them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand." The rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and slammed against that house and it fell. And great was its fall. Many have no interest in hearing the gospel. They have become callous. They have become hardened in their ignorance because of sin. Ignorance here meaning lack of knowledge, once again, not lack of intelligence. In Ephesians 4, beginning in verse 17, we have this in the Word of God for us. So this I say, and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. And they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. Futility. Don't walk the way the Gentiles walk in the futility of their mind. What does that word mean? It means the vanity of their mind, the emptiness of their mind, the folly, the futility, the purposelessness of their mind. The reasoning of the world is aimless. It's hollow. It's without result. It's fruitless. It's futile. It is hopeless. This emptiness belongs to the mind, the intellect, the seat of reflective consciousness, judgment, the opinion, where the opinion is formulated, thought, general attitude, perception, or understanding. Now, believers are receptive to God's truth and have the eyes of their heart enlightened. Since the eyes of the Gentiles' understanding were deliberately darkened by their choice to sin, they were excluded from the life of God, the source of truth, and life. The Gentile exclusion from the life of God was because of the ignorance that is in them. There's something they do not know. It's not to say they're not intelligent enough to know it. They could know it. But there's something they do not know. They were ignorant. Why? Because of the hardness of their heart, the Scripture says. They do not choose to know God, and willfully hardened their heart against the light and the truth that He offered to them. In this condition, one becomes callous, the Bible says. That means insensitive, unimpressionable, dulled in spiritual perception. Hardening results from a process whereby an individual becomes callous to sin. He's hardened, hard-skinned toward the reception of truth. And when one is past feeling, callous, he ceases to care. He is insensitive to honor, shame, guilt, and other emotions which could produce his spiritual benefit. No pain of conscience is felt. These type of people are apathetic, indifferent, don't care, indifferent toward the things of God because the conscience is dead or the conscience is hardened. They often rationalize their sin as acceptable behavior and no longer blush and no longer feel pain or any emotional agony, any grief at sin. That is a bad state in which to be. The Scriptures certainly show us that. Look with me at Acts 26, beginning in verse 25, and here is the appeal to King Agrippa. Acts 26, beginning in verse 25, after Festus has said, Paul, you're a religious fanatic. You've lost your mind. You're crazy. Here's how Paul responded to that in verse 25. But Paul said, I am not out of my mind, most excellent Festus, but I utter words of sober truth. For the king knows about these matters, and I speak to him also with confidence, since I am persuaded that none of these things escaped his notice, for this has not been done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you do. Agrippa replied to Paul, in a short time you will persuade me to become a Christian. And Paul said, I would wish to God that whether in a short or long time, not only you, but also who hear me this day, might become such as I, except for these chains. Notice his reaction. In a short time, you will persuade me to become a Christian. This is from the king. You know, Jesus spoke about those who are not far from the kingdom of God in places like Mark 12 and verse 34. But being almost persuaded to be a Christian, however he meant that, we couldn't hear the inflection of his voice. We couldn't read his body language. We couldn't see the expression on his face. What was he mocking at Paul? Was he being genuine? Was he allowing us a peek into who he really is when he says it? We don't know. We just have the words of his response. In a short time, you will persuade me to become a Christian. And Paul used that to say, that's the best thing in the world that could ever happen to you or anybody else who's listening to me, whether it's today, next week, next month, or some other time before you depart this life. That's what Paul's telling this man. But being almost a Christian, or to use the words of Jesus in Mark 12 and verse 34, not far from the kingdom, that's not the same as saying you're in the kingdom of God, and that's not the same as saying you are a Christian, is it? We preach the gospel in order to persuade other people to obey it. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 11, Paul says, we persuade men. We persuade them with evidence, with teaching, with instruction, showing them that this is from God and it's for the blessing of every man. Faith comes by hearing the word of Christ, Romans 10 and verse 17. Therefore we preach the word in 2 Timothy 4 and verse 2. There's not anything else that can ever produce faith in someone's heart. We persuade people to become Christians. We beg them to listen to the word of God, to hear his instruction. We plead with sinners to repent. Change the way you think. Change the way you live. Think for God. Live for God. Remove the guilt of sin from your life by obeying his will. That's what we plead with people about. That's the same message that Paul is preaching here on this occasion. That's the same message that all the other apostles preached as well. What are the reactions to it? It all depends on a person's heart, doesn't it? We should take great care with our hearts, shouldn't we? Because we're in control as to how our heart is going to be. We don't want to harden it against the Word of God. We want to be strong enough in faith that when temptations come our way, and they will, they came to the Lord. They come to every man. We need to be strong enough in faith that we have some fruit there that's going to help us to overcome those temptations, to be aware of the snares of the devil, to fight him, knowing he's about destroying our souls. We must cultivate with great care our hearts. Through these people and their reaction in different ways, they had one thing in common. None of the three requested from Paul to be baptized into Christ. That's sad. It is typical, but it's sad. We're not to be merely hearers of the word, but doers of the word in James 1 and verse 22. And of course, we'll be judged based upon our deeds, 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 10, just as Festus would be, just as Bernice would be, just as King Agrippa would be. If we don't obey the gospel, regardless of the type of reaction to it, we will be punished. The Bible's clear on that in passages like 2 Thessalonians 1, 7 through 9. The Word of God is the incorruptible seed by which one is born again when he obeys the truth. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. So take care how you listen. Consider the parable of the sower and ask yourself this question, what kind of heart do I have? Thank you for listening to me this morning. I appreciate that so very much. A lesson from God's Word. Helpful to all of us, I trust. If you're in our assembly and you're not a Christian, we'd love to help you. As a person with that good and honest heart, ready in the reception of the Word of God to bring forth some fruit in your obedience to the gospel, being baptized into Christ, we'd love to see that from you today. If you're not a Christian, we would assist you in every possible way that we can to do what the Lord commands you to do. If that's your case today, then please don't neglect, put that off. Don't set it aside. Don't wait for a later, more convenient time. A later, more convenient time may actually never come. Take care of that today. We'd love to help you, and if we can, please come to the front. Let me know about it. While together we all stand and encourage you by singing the invitation song. May God bless you, Lord. Please.